Well, as you already know, it's Sunday morning, January 2nd, 2011. It's also the eighth day after Christmas. Could it be a more appropriate day to open your Bibles to Luke 2:21 and read, "And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus"? I'd like to say I took credit for the timing in this in Luke, back when we started in September. I sort of knew that we were going to work through Christmas around Christmas time. I did not know this was going to happen. I think that's pretty, cool? Jenny says timely, but you get the idea. This is the eighth day. 2,000 years ago, a new life began in a manger in the city of Bethlehem. It was a life that would be marked by obedience to God. Yesterday, a new year began for us right here in Lake Geneva. And the question is, will it be a year marked by our obedience to God? I'm not talking about making a New Year's resolution, you know, a personal promise to exercise more or to lose weight or to engage in other particular disciplines. I've made all of those, and you can see how well that's worked out. How long do those resolutions last? How often do they become a permanent part of your life? What I am talking about is a commitment to God, one that will have eternal benefit and eternal reward. Now, the dictionary defines a resolution as a decision. It defines a commitment as an obligation. So this morning, our focus is going to be on an obligation. What's the obligation in question? It's the commitment to obey God. And as always, Jesus is our example. In today's passage, we're going to see that he was obedient from the very beginning. The very beginning. Now, someone would say, well, now, wait a minute. Luke 2:21 says Jesus is 8 days old. How can he commit himself to obey God at that age? How can he commit himself to do anything at that age? Well, that's a good question. And here's the answer. He can't. But Joseph and Mary can. Joseph and Mary can, and they do. Just as the first two people we met in Luke, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous in God's sight, so too are Joseph and Mary. And God has given these two righteous people the task of seeing to it that Jesus obeys the law of Moses, even from his birth. Now, here's a great lesson for us about obedience, for all of us. We don't have to have children living with us to see what God is teaching. Despite the prevalence, the modern view, that salvation in Christ requires nothing more than just believing intellectually in the existence of the historic Jesus, the Bible clearly teaches repeatedly that the one who does not have faith in him and obey him, underline that, and obey him, is not a Christian, regardless of what that person chooses to call himself or herself. Doesn't matter what you call yourself. If you do not obey God, you are not a Christian. In John's Gospel, obedience is pointedly equated with saving faith. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, that's just once. Well, that's an isolated incident, right? We've heard those things before. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus' qualification as our great high priest, says this, Hebrews 5:8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Christ is eternal, the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So, the test of faith, the true test of faith, is this. Does it produce obedience, or does it not? If your belief, and I put that word in quotes, if your belief in Jesus Christ is not producing obedience, regardless of what you think, regardless of what you've said about yourself, That is not saving faith. It simply is not. Now, that's almost blasphemy out in the world today. I know. I know it is, because the gospel is generally preached without any connection to obedience at all. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Well, in the beginning of Jesus' life on this earth, God entrusted again his obedience to godly parents. Again, they made sure that he would fulfill the law of Moses entirely and completely. In the first four verses today, in these four verses that we're looking at today, Luke 2:21 to 24, we'll see three specific things that Joseph and Mary did to obey God's law. First, they had Jesus circumcised, and they named him. That was number one. Second, Mary was ritually purified, and we'll get into the details of that. Third, they took Jesus to the temple and presented him to God. So, with that, if you would turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and stand with me. Luke 2:21 through 24. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You may be seated. You know, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke and you come to this paragraph and you kind of shoot right through it, it's kind of like, well, that's nice, but let's get on to something interesting. Now, I know no one would say that. But when you're reading, sometimes don't you shoot through some things and kind of linger on other things? This is one of those that you tend probably not to linger on. But you say, well, okay, I read those four verses. I see what's going on here. But why is any of this necessary? Why? What's the point? Isn't Jesus without sin? Why do his parents have to do any of these things for him? Well, the answer actually should be obvious. But the problem is it's so simple and so basic that we easily miss it. It's the old story of not seeing the forest because there are too many trees in the way. You know that one. Well, here's the answer. Here's why this has to be done, why all of these things have to be done. In order for Jesus' sacrifice to be effective for you and me, he had to be fully human. He had to live an entire life. It had to be a perfect and a righteous life. He had to come into this world through a normal birth. He had to grow up as everyone does. He had to go through childhood, adolescence, and then live as an adult so that everyone could see that he was living and had lived a perfect and sinless life. You remember at his trial when he was accused of all these things falsely? What did the judges say, Pilate? Well, can't find anything wrong with this guy. Yeah. He lived a perfect and sinless life, and even his enemies knew it. It had to be that way. It had to be that way. Otherwise, there would be no perfect and sinless human life to credit to your account and to my account. That's what the doctrine of substitutionary atonement's all about, isn't it? Jesus became our substitute on the cross because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In simple terms, he traded places with us. He traded places with us. The facts are these. Again, you don't hear this often. Not today anymore, sadly. But these are the facts. You and I live sinful lives. But he was without sin. You and I fall short of the glory of God. But he is the glory of God. You and I were destined for suffering and death, but he took that suffering and death upon himself and instead gave us blessing and life. Do you see? You see the point? On the cross, God poured out on Jesus the same punishment that you and I deserve for the lives we have lived. God did that so he could pour out on us the same blessing that Jesus deserves for the life he has lived. That's the point. That's the point. The Scripture teaches this again and again. The Old Testament prophesies it. Familiar passage, usually at Easter, you've heard this. Isaiah 53:5. I'll emphasize words here. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, stripes, beatings, whatever your translation says, we are healed. And the New Testament confirms that. It testifies to it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Trading places. Substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Trading places, substitutionary atonement. Now Luke 2:21-2:24 tells us that Jesus' earthly life began in complete obedience to God and his laws. He lived every moment of his earthly life in obedience. That's what Jesus was what Jeff was talking about this morning. That's what he was talking about in the passage in Philippians. And at the last, from the beginning to the end, at the last, he ended his earthly life in the very same way, in obedience. That again, Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death. He even obeyed there, even death on a cross. It says it that way because death on a cross was reserved for the lowest of the low, the scummiest of the scum, the worst of the worst. He even submitted to that. He obeyed. The first acts of obedience in Jesus' life are revealed in this morning's first verse, looking at Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcision was introduced by God as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17:10 says this, God speaking directly to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This circumcision had both practical and spiritual purposes. First, it had physical purposes. The most obvious was it identified a Jewish man. That particular operation made a Jewish man unlike any other man on earth. It also helped keep him clean and keep bacteria and infection from being passed on to his wife and consequently to his children. And this, along with dietary and other laws, helped to preserve the Jews throughout the ages. Think about that. When many horrendous diseases and plagues wiped out entire nations of people, the Jews survived. That's one of the reasons why. The Black Death in the Middle Ages, more Jews survived that percentage-wise than Gentiles did. These are some of the reasons. Those foolish laws that those Jews had to keep. These are some of the reasons. It gives you confidence in God's control, doesn't it? Second, circumcision also had spiritual ramifications. It was symbolic of the need for spiritual cleansing. the point was made that in the end, what really mattered was circumcision of the heart. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God tells Moses that believing Jews will have their hearts cleansed. And by the way, before I go there, those of you who have studied Romans know that this whole principle of circumcision of the heart is clearly taught by Paul in the New Testament. But in Deuteronomy, God tells Moses that believing Jews will have their hearts cleansed. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." This prophecy will reach its ultimate conclusion when? At the second coming, when every living Jew will be saved. But in the meantime, circumcision is intended to remind the Jews that they are a deeply sinful people in need of a clean heart. That's what it's about. By the way, that's just exactly like us Gentiles, isn't it? A deeply sinful people in need of a clean heart. A clean heart. When David confessed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he used the very same term for God's forgiveness. Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So circumcision was introduced to Abraham. But Abraham was an adult, right? He wasn't 8 days old. It was the law of Moses that laid out God's instructions and gave the details for Jewish babies. Leviticus 12:3, "And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." That's what Joseph and Mary did. Jesus was born under the law of Moses, wasn't he? In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Galatia, Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's New Testament, right? Jesus was born under it, and he lived his life in order to fulfill it. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:17. When he was accused of trying to destroy the laws, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Every detail of the law, Jesus says, will be accomplished. So doesn't it just follow logically that from the moment of his birth, he would be in compliance with the law? So in Jesus' first opportunity to fulfill the law of Moses, God saw to it that he did so by being circumcised on the eighth day. Now directly connected to this first act of obedience in Luke 2:21, it tells us that Jesus was named as well. His name was then called Jesus. Now, this was easy. This required neither thought nor debate. The angel had already told Gabriel, we assume, had already told Mary his name would be Jesus. God named him even before his conception. So Mary knew that. In Luke, we don't see anything about Joseph knowing it, but Matthew takes care of that for us. In Matthew 1:21, it's recorded that Joseph received the same instruction. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So they both knew. They had both been supernaturally informed of Jesus' name even before he was born, and in Mary's case, even before he was conceived. Jesus' name literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which is pronounced Yeshua in Hebrew. That's why you'll often hear believing Jews refer to Jesus the Messiah as Yeshua HaMashiach. But regardless of how you say it, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, it means the same thing. It means that God saves his people from their sins. So, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus has been circumcised and he's been named. But there's more. The Mosaic law requires something from his mother. Luke 2:22-23. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now the purification here refers directly to the mother. The word there, T-H-E-I-R, in verse 22, speaks of the presence of Joseph and Jesus. Mary did not go up to Jerusalem alone. Again, all of this was done in keeping with the law of Moses. So keep a marker here in Luke and go back with me to Leviticus, one of those books we often tend to avoid. Go back to Leviticus chapter 12, the third book of the Bible. Remember, Joseph and Mary are today, I guess, what would be called today, observant Jews, conservative Jews. They do stick to the law as best they can. Leviticus 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days more. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks in her menstruation, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Now keep a marker there. We're going to come back to this. But this passage raises 2 obvious questions at least, doesn't it? First, what exactly is meant by unclean? And second, why were women required to wait twice as long for their ritual purification to be completed if the baby was a girl? Well, the answer to the first question, what's actually meant by unclean, is pretty straightforward. For the first 7 days after giving birth, a woman was considered to be unclean in the same sense that she was unclean during her monthly period. The cause of this uncleanness was not the birth itself, all right? The cause was the byproducts of the birth that made for this uncleanness. Certainly all of you women know what I'm talking about, and many of you men do as well. It was the byproducts of the birth that caused this uncleanness. But in the context of Leviticus 12, it also refers to ceremonial uncleanness. This was a reminder that in bringing a new life into this world, the child, just like his or her parents, was a sinner. Again, in King David's Psalm of Repentance, he speaks of that as well. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, look, I know I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I know that, David says. He's not saying that the act of conception is a sin. He's saying that the people that are involved in conception are sinners. And so are the babies. In the case of a son, this ceremonial uncleanness lasted another 33 days beyond the first 7. But that leads to the second question, doesn't it? Raised by Leviticus 12:5. Why did women wait twice as long for their purification to be completed if the baby was a girl? I don't know. Nowhere Nowhere does Scripture directly address this question. It just doesn't. There are all sorts of possibilities for the requirement for an 80-day purification, 14 plus 66, as opposed to the 30-day. The 40-day, 7 plus 33. All sorts of possibilities. However, the best explanations are no more than what sometimes is called sanctified speculation. Here are some of them. And again, we're not exactly sure. Some say that since a female could not be circumcised, the extra time would be symbolic in some way and would take the place of circumcision. Some say it was symbolic of the fact that the female baby would eventually take part in the same uncleanness. Some even believe that for some obscure reason, 3,500 years ago, when Moses wrote Leviticus, postnatal discharges lasted longer after giving birth to females than males. I'm just telling you what I can find. Right? Finally, some believe that it may be symbolic of the stigma on women because of Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. If that's true, then it may be. That's fine, but the stigma's been removed by Christ, hasn't it? In any case, we do not have a clear biblical answer to the question of why women who gave birth to girls waited twice as long for their ritual purification to be completed than women who gave birth to boys. We simply do not know. But we do know this. While women are often considered second-class citizens, or worse, in many of the world's religions, women are most certainly not second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ, are they? In Christ, we are all one. And just in case you're not sure, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're coming back to Leviticus, so don't leave that yet. Galatians 3, verse 24. Here Paul's talking about the law, the very same law we've been talking about in Luke and Leviticus. Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a radical statement when Paul wrote that. It isn't anymore. But when people heard that in the first century, that was shocking. They weren't used to that kind of description of the value of women. So anyhow, we have seen that in obedience to the Mosaic law, Jesus was circumcised, named, and his mother went through her required ritual purification. But there's still more. In Luke 2:22, it says that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Exodus 13:1-2 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify me, or set apart to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. The first one belongs to me." So, according to the law, Jesus was sanctified, set apart from the world, and set apart to God. If you remember in our study in Romans, we spent quite a bit of time talking about sanctification, the two ends of it. You are not only set apart from the world when you're sanctified, you are set apart to God. There's a to and a from in it, and its root is here, all the way back in Exodus. So Jesus was, according to the law, set apart. He was dedicated. He was dedicated. And that's essentially what we do here at Lighthouse, isn't it? When we dedicate a child here, we present the child to God, recognizing that our children are not our own, but are in fact His. That's hard for some of us, isn't it? But that's the fact. This truth extends beyond the firstborn male, however, doesn't it? It applies to all children, regardless of how many or how few God has loaned to you. And you recognize that they are on loan, right? Whether they're still at home or not, they've been loaned to you. They're not yours in the sense that they are His. Well, in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he instructs both children and their fathers. Probably worth turning there. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. This really connects to this whole idea of dedicating the child, of recognizing that this child is not yours. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 1. Four verses, but really two very short instructions. First instruction, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Period. Straightforward. Command. Then the next two verses speak to that. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Okay? So verses 2 and 3 just really clarify verse 1. But now look at verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice, and this flies in the face of the way most of our society works, notice that it's the fathers who are to discipline and instruct their children. Now, if circumstances prevent him from doing so, then he's responsible to see to it that it's done. And we all understand that there are circumstances that prevent a father from doing that. But his responsibility before God, if he has children, is to see that they are disciplined and instructed in the Lord. How would we exercise our God-given duties as parents differently if we more carefully remembered that these children belong to Him and not us? If we recognized that the responsibility I have to raise these children is really one before God that is going to end, at least in a full-time sense, I suppose you could say, is going to end when they leave your home and then spend the rest of their lives possibly doing the same thing. Joseph and Mary knew to whom Jesus truly belonged. So, in strict accordance and in strict obedience to God's law, they brought him to the temple and presented him to God. They brought him to church and dedicated him, guys. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. And in the process, they dedicated themselves to raise him in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or as your King James says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? Well, at this point, Joseph and Mary had done nearly everything that was required of them. There was just one more detail. Luke 2:24. They were to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Jesus had been presented to God. But what about his redemption? When you bring a child to church to have the child dedicated, is the child saved? No, of course not. You're simply dedicating the child to the Lord in front of witnesses, and you're dedicating yourself to raise the child in a godly, biblical manner. So Jesus is presented. But again, what about his redemption? Well, wait a minute. What about atonement for sin? Now, let me say it once more, just so there's no misunderstanding. Jesus was without sin. He did not need redemption from his own sin because he had none. He did not need someone to atone for his sin because he had none. But as we have seen, Jesus had to live a perfect human life in accordance with what? The law. He was fully human, and he had to obey God's law in its entirety so that he could do what? Trade places with us, right? And so that trade would be effective. Remember the substitutionary atonement? Well, back to Leviticus, chapter 17. Joseph and Mary were required to bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to the temple. Why? Well, because the law required that, didn't it? Leviticus 17:11. This is the law, this verse comes from the larger law concerning sacrifices. We often hear this verse at communion services. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So, in obedience to God's law, Mary saw to it that blood would be shed for her redemption. Okay? She saw to it that blood would be shed for her redemption. The sacrifice she brought was symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus would later make for her. And let's be clear here. If the Roman Catholic Church teaching of the Immaculate Conception were true, that is, that Mary was born without original sin and consequently didn't need a Savior, if that were true, then why didn't Mary make this atoning sacrifice for her own sin? Good question, isn't it? Well, back to Leviticus chapter 12. You're in 17, just back up a few pages to 12. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. We stopped at verse 5 before. Picking it up at Leviticus 12:6. "And when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then the priest shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But," look at verse 8, "if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, have you got all of that? Luke 2:24 says that Joseph and Mary had to bring a pair of turtle doves and a pair of pigeons. The Magi had not yet brought their gifts of gold, incense, and expensive perfume from the east. They hadn't been there yet. We're now 40 days after the birth of Christ, a month and 10 days, and the wise men are still en route. We know that because had the wise men gotten there in time for the Mary and Joseph and the baby to get up to the temple and buy a lamb on the way, it would have been easy. They were rich by that time. But now they're still poor. Magi hadn't brought their good stuff. Joseph and Mary couldn't afford a lamb. So they didn't bring one. But they did. They did. They did. They brought the Lamb of God. They brought the perfect sacrifice. Now, his blood would not be shed on that day. That was still probably 30 years in the future. How poignant is it that Mary was there on Calvary's Hill the day that the Lamb of God shed his blood for her and for you and for me as well. So, Dr. Luke has carefully laid out a picture of obedience to God's laws that marked even the very first days of Jesus' life on this earth. Godly and righteous parents saw to every detail until the boy was old enough to obey God himself. So if these four seemingly insignificant or obscure verses were not here, we'd never know that Jesus was obedient from the beginning. But they are, and he was, and we do. So as Jesus was born and grew into maturity, so too must we be born and grow into Christian maturity. His obedience is a model for us. Joseph and Mary obeyed God and were used greatly by him and for his glory. And it's my prayer today that this would be our legacy as well. Are you willing to make that kind of a commitment this morning? That's the question. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these verses that at first blush seem insignificant or unimportant. And yet, Lord, when you allow your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, we see the magnificent truth that permeates every word of your scriptures. We are awed, Lord, but that's the way it should be. So we thank you for your word, holy and perfect as it is. And we ask you, Lord, that this year you would make us more aware of it and more willing to commit to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.